you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the book of Isaiah, and chapter number one. Isaiah chapter number one. Again, we're going to be speaking this summer on the subject matter of brokenness. And we're going to divide it into several sections because that one subject of brokenness has a limitless list of possibilities to encounter and to study. And so we're going to kind of divide it into segments. And this first part that I want to discuss with you over the summer is found here in Isaiah chapter 1. It's going to take me a couple of weeks to work it all out. And basically, what we're going to find in Isaiah chapter 1 is a problem, a crisis that Judah found itself in. And I'm going to give the challenge over the next several weeks that we would become an Isaiah 1 generation, and that is that we would begin to see God's love for the broken and that it would call us to a response as well. This morning, what I want to do is I want to look at that crisis, and I want to begin with that fundamental problem that Judah was facing. And so I hope you'll pay close attention and work your way with me. I know it's going to be a little bit different. Normally, I give you just one section of scripture, and we kind of work our way from beginning to end. But what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks is kind of dodge our way in and out of Isaiah chapter 1. And so you pay close attention this morning. You know, in the world that we live, in fact, in the community that we live, and I dare say, in the room that you now sit, there is a lot of brokenness. Much of it is unspoken, much of it is unheard, and much of it is unnoticed. But there is a world full of brokenness, and we are a people with much brokenness in us, are we not? There's pain and brokenness caused by the decisions of others, wrongs that were never corrected, broken relationships, families that have become undone. There's the shame of being defamed by another individual. There's a lot of pain, whether it be in this room or in the world, caused by the decisions of other people. There's also the grief and guilt that we have in our own souls over our own mistakes, is there not? Mistakes, things that we would have done differently, things that we wish we could have done differently, words that might have been spoken differently. As Celebrate Recovery says, it hurts habits and hang-ups, not yet relinquished. Then there's the brokenness and the hurt as a part of just the sinful world that we now live. Some of the brokenness that we encounter in this world is just the reality that we live in a fallen creation. Things like cancer, the loss of a loved one, depression, and the list goes on and on and on. There's spiritual battles that seem to be lost that lead to brokenness. Anxiety over doubt, having fear, not being able to be content and not knowing the surety of salvation. There's sin that has become so strong and powerful that it seems to be in control. And then in some cases, there's paralyzing fear that doesn't allow us to move forward and to serve at the capacity in which we would like to because we're just broken over the fear, being afraid of whatever God's called us to do. The reality is that I could go on for the next couple of hours, and the examples are limitless of the brokenness that we encounter on a regular basis. I could never list them all out for you. There's bad marriages, there's lonely widows, there's the infertile couple, there's the body that's riddled with disease, there's the heartbroken teenager, and there's the fatherless child. We could go on and on and on and on this morning with all of the examples, but the truth is you already know that there's a great amount of brokenness in the world in which we live. Am I right about that? There's just a lot of it. There's a lot in the church, there's a lot in the world, there's just a lot everywhere we see. And our purpose in preaching and learning this summer is going to be that we begin to see that brokenness, or maybe I should say it like this, that we would begin to see the broken world in the same manner in which God sees it. That we would respond to that brokenness that we see in the world, because you and I, as God's church, are the only ones who can offer restoration for all of that brokenness. Not because there's anything great in us, but because of what we have in Christ Jesus. Only the gospel can really heal all of that brokenness. There's no other solution in all of the world for brokenness except the good news that's found in Jesus Christ. One of the things that I love most about Jesus this morning is that Jesus loved the brokenhearted. Jesus loved those who were torn apart by conditions that may have been foreign to them, or maybe they were their own situations that they had created, but Jesus loved them. And we're going to see some of their stories in the second half of this series when we begin to examine when broken people speak in the Bible. We're going to look at some of their stories, and we're going to see how it was that he responded and how they responded and how he recognized the pain that was in their lives and how he began to heal that pain. But I want you to know this morning that before we go any further, that you and I, as the witness of Christ, as the church, we are to model what we see in Jesus. We're to model that same care for the brokenness that we see in Jesus. We're to model that same willingness to deal with the brokenness. We are, as God's representative, as the representative of Jesus Christ, we are the ones who were given the singular responsibility of bringing that solution to the brokenness to that lost and dying world. You and I, as God's people, as God's representative here on earth, as little Christians, it is our responsibility to recognize brokenness where it exists and to respond to it in the manner in which Jesus would have responded were he here in this moment. It's that discussion that I want to have over the coming weeks. And we begin in Isaiah chapter 1, because in order to really understand how to respond, you first have to understand what the real problem is. In Isaiah chapter 1, there is a major problem within the community of God's people. Now, I know they are not the New Testament church, but they serve as a good example for us because they were God's chosen people. They were the community of God's people in this moment. And there is a major problem that has come on the scenes. In fact, in verse number 2, God calls upon the celestial and earthly beings to give ear to his accusations against Judah for this problem that has taken over in their land. Isaiah writes in this moment in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." In other words, let the celestial beings and all the inhabitants of the earth stand in the courtroom in this moment as I read the accusation and the charge against my people. Now that is one whale of a way to start off your speech, isn't it? Let everyone, whether they be the celestial beings or those on the earth, come before me now because I've got an accusation, I've got a word, a declaration against my people because of a great problem that has taken over in my land. I like what the ESV Study Bible noted. He said that the nation of Judah was in crisis in this moment. It's not enough just to say that they had a problem. They were literally in this moment in a place of crisis. But the source of their crisis may not be what you and I might have imagined. The source of their crisis is summarized in a single line at the end of that same verse in verse number 2. When God says to them, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." The sources of their crisis was a stubborn and rebellious heart that was unwilling to come under the submission and the authority of God himself. Now that doesn't surprise you at all, right? Because all humankind can relate to that. Specifically, the nation of Judah could relate to it because God's people rebelling against the one who had called them and chosen them and was using them according to his purposes, well, Judah was not a first-time offender. In fact, Judah, if the Old Testament stories are true, which we believe that they are, Judah was kind of like that child of God who seemed to never learn from their previous mistakes. Over and over in their history, they had lived in rebellion from God, whether it was disobedience or idol worship, improper sacrifices or interpretations of the law that were not intended by God. There were all of these countless examples of time and time again of Judah living in rebellion against God. But what makes the rebellion in Isaiah chapter 1 so interesting to me is that Isaiah tells us through the mouth, being the mouthpiece of God, that their rebellion would this time would be characterized like it had never been characterized before. You see, oftentimes their rebellion was seen in the improper or the unfaithful religious practices, idol worship and so on and so forth. But on this particular occasion, idol worship is never mentioned. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Apparently, the people had become very, very faithful in their religious exercises. You say, how do you know that? Well, according to verses 11 down to verse number 15, the people were faithful in these exercises because they were offering sacrifices. They were giving burnt offerings. They were burning incense. They observed the feasts and the festivals, and they were even honoring the Sabbath. And yet God said in this moment that he rejected their offerings, that he did not accept their sacrifices, that he took no pleasure in their attendance, and he roundly condemned their entrance into his presence, and he turned a deaf ear to their prayers. Why? Why could this be? How could it be? Well, the reason God's anger had been kindled could be summed up in one little word, and it's the word hypocrisy. You see, by the letter of the law, they were a faithful people. But their crisis in this moment was one of inaction. Here's what I mean. On the one hand, in verses 11 down to verse 15, we learn of their faithfulness to the law, and yet in verse number 4, we are told that they were a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. How can you reconcile the two statements? That on the one hand, they're making all of the right things, they're doing all of the right actions, and on the other hand, they are laden with iniquity, that they are a sinful nation, that their children are increasingly more evildoers, and that each offspring, every generation after them, continues to be worse and worse and worse. In verse number 21, the problem is furthered because we're told that once upon this nation, that this was a nation that was held as the righteousness as the foundation of civil government. This was a nation that valued the righteousness of God, and they were the very foundation of civil government. That was to bring God's law to mankind, to bring God's law to their nation, and to honor and to glorify him. Yet then we're told that they were aiding murderers. In verse 23, their leaders had become rebels and thieves. Verdicts and judgments and court decisions could be brought if the price was right. They did not seek justice for the orphan, we're told, and they had forgotten the widow's cause. In short, the people of God were no longer concerned in this moment with social justice. They had lost concern for the broken and the most vulnerable in their midst, and God says of this that he is angry. Their hypocrisy was not so much their overt sinfulness as much as it was they had lost concern for those whom God had given an extreme value to. God had made these people as his people to be a people who recognized and saw the brokenness in the world and moved to deal with that brokenness, who sought justice for the widow, who sought the right things for the orphan, who sought to be a parent to the fatherless. But God's people in this moment had ceased to do that. They were doing all of the right things. They were making the offerings. They were being faithful in attendance. They were doing the religious practices. But they had failed to move those things outside of the temple doors, as it were. They had failed to make those things impactful in their life so that they were actually making a real difference in the world around them. You see, the problem was not their belief system. The problem was not their religious exercise. The problem was they were unwilling to actually apply what it was that God had given to them. And God took that crisis very personal. Their loss of concern for the broken led God to say in verse number 2 that the people had rebelled against me. In other words, when they had failed to meet the needs of those that were around them, they had failed God himself. In verse number 4, it says, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Who did they make mad? Who did they forsake? Who did they despise? Not the homeless, not the poor, not the destitute, not the prisoner. They had despised God himself, the Holy One of Israel. Perhaps the most condemning proclamation of all comes at the end of verse number 24, where it says, "Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself upon my foes." God basically said in that moment that his people had become his enemies and his foes because their religion had lost its practical application. Because of who they were, there was supposed to be a natural response to the world around them. God had redeemed the people of Judah to be a different people, to be the beacon of righteousness, to be a reflection of his glory and justice. And when they ceased to do this, God's righteous anger was kindled against them. When they ceased to reflect who God was, God got angry. I say all that this morning to bring about a 21st century application, which would be this. I believe the Christian church of America today in the 21st century faces a similar crisis. I believe we face a similar crisis because while there is an appetite for faithfulness, churches are bigger, budgets are bigger, resources and books on Christian material is limitless, but that appetite for faithfulness ends where the foyer touches the door. It ceases. It stops. I believe there's a twofold problem in the church, and that would be this. First, we have lost our sensitivity for the brokenness. You know, one of the things about the world in which we live is that there's not much room left for imagination any longer, is there? There's so much that's put on display around us that it's not hard for us to imagine things. And therefore, when we see things in the world that if our hearts were pure and our minds were pure, they would shock us. But we don't get shocked anymore. We see something going on around us and we don't think about doing something about it because that's just part of the world in which we live. We've lost our sensitivity to the brokenness. Pain is all around us, but we don't really sense it. In fact, I'm utterly amazed on a regular basis how often I don't sense the pain that's around me. Someone will come and they'll begin to tell me a story and they'll tell me about the things that are going on in their life, and I think to myself, how did I miss it? How did I not know these things? How did I not recognize it in your countenance? How did I not see it in your face? How did I not see the tears as they rolled down your eyes? I would suggest to you this morning that in a congregation this size, the chairs that are next to you, the individuals in them, there's probably some hidden pain. On the one hand, it might be suggested that people are a little bit more private today than other times, and so they're unwilling to vocalize that pain. They're unwilling to tell you about what's really going on in their life. The pain is so deep that they just really fear telling you about it. On the other hand, it might be observed that our apathy towards brokenness has actually made or created a climate in which no one feels welcome to share their brokenness. You might say that people don't share what's going on because, well, our own self-absorption and our own apathy towards what's going on around us, well, has created this climate in which they don't feel safe to do so. Additionally, we aren't looking for brokenness on a regular basis. We see a person on the side of the road with a sign, and well, we assume that they've made many poor decisions that have ultimately brought them to this place. And you know, that assumption may be totally correct. But here's the problem. In such a moment, we fail to pause and consider that there might be another option. We hear the stories of the financially destitute, and we assume that any assistance on our part will only enable them. We see the faces, but we fail, as it were, to consider the person. We fail to be sensitive to the soul itself, to the individual. The reality is that the human race this morning is radically self-absorbed. Everything in our culture tells us to live as though nothing else mattered in life except for me, myself, and I. But I want you to know this morning that we're not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be different. As God's people, as believers, we're supposed to be recognized as having a different mindset. The second problem would be this, I believe, in the church today, and that is that so oftentimes when we actually do recognize the brokenness, in those few moments when we actually sense there's a need, when there's pain, we are often not moved with enough compassion to do something about it. Helping another, defending their cause, empathizing with pain, those things, well, they take effort. They take hard work, don't they? It requires sacrifice on our part. Defending the cause of the broken requires a sacrifice of time. It requires a sacrifice of resources. It requires a sacrifice of energy, and it requires a sacrifice of patience because they are needy. They need help. But perhaps the greatest hindrance, I think, to our response is the fear of political recourse. Here's what I mean. As a pastor, if I preach on abortion, if I preach on social justice, if I preach on the responsibility of the government to defend its citizenship and then get out of the way, or if I preach on the ethical and moral voting responsibility of the Christian, it is said that I have overstepped my bounds, that I have become too political. The church is afraid to wade into the waters on such issues as well because, well, We don't want to be known as those people who take radical stands. We don't want to be known as those people who are willing to actually stand on principle. We don't want to be known as those people who are always just stirring up problems. To be honest, all that sounds a little bit like the Pharisees to me in Luke chapter 7. When a sinful woman came into the presence of Jesus and this great and marvelous thing was about to unfold, they should have been excited about what God was doing in their midst. But instead, the Pharisees began to question the prophetic nature of Jesus because they said, if he would associate with such a woman as this, then there must be something wrong with him. And that is our fear. We're afraid that if we begin to actually care about these things, that we begin to actually respond to these things, the church is afraid that if we actually begin to do something about the injustice in the world and the brokenness that we see around us, then people might get the wrong impression. One quick story. I didn't share this in the first service because they don't have the liberty of going till 1:30, but I have a pastor friend of mine who is divorced now because his wife began to reach out to a homosexual in the community. She began to reach out to this homosexual individual and to try to disciple her and to bring her into the faith, to bring her to a point where she confessed her faith in Jesus Christ and was forgiven of sin and would become a welcome member. And before long, the pastor's wife began to have a real influence on this lady. And so she began to attend church. You know what happened next? Some folks started rumors that the pastor's wife was having an affair with the homosexual lady. Destroyed a marriage and destroyed a church because they were afraid to actually deal with the brokenness. They were afraid of what other people might think when they began to be associated with those who aren't considered the right kind of people. It's like this, beloved. When you reach down into the mud to pull a person out, sometimes you're going to get a little dirt on your hands. And if I could summarize the problem, the church of the 21st century is afraid of the dirt. But just like the people of Judah, God takes such an activity personal. In Matthew chapter 25, there's a great passage that I would ask you to turn to ever so briefly. Jesus is speaking on this very issue when he tells about his second coming. He's speaking about a time in history when history will cease to be, or the future will cease to become, or how do I want to put this? The history, the world itself will come to a halt, an eternity will be realized, as it were. Jesus is coming back, and one day, according to verse number 31, or verse number 32, he's going to gather all the people of every tribe and nation and tongue around him, and in that moment, he is going to begin to separate God's people from those who are not God's people. Jesus says it like this, that he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And then picking up the verses in verse 33, it says, and he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on the right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now stop there. He said in that moment to those who were on his right, his sheep, come and enter into the paradise that has been prepared for you before anything else in the world was ever created, before the foundation of the world itself was laid. This place was prepared for you. Now you come, and you come and dwell here with me. But notice how he continues on. He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. He says, then the righteous will answer to him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it unto me. Great words. Did you hear them? He turned to those who were on the right, and he said that they had fed him when he was hungry, that they had given him nourishment, water when he was thirsty, that they had clothed him when he was naked, that they had visited him when he was sick, that they had taken up his cause when he was one of the prisoners. But the people said, wait a second, we don't ever remember doing that. By the way, that's a picture of real humility, isn't it? They said, we don't remember ever doing that. And so they said, when did we do that to you, Lord? And he said, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. You see, beloved, what Jesus was teaching in that moment is when we feed the hungry, when we clothe the naked, when we visit the sick, when we take up the cause of the prisoners, we attend to the needs of Christ because they are his needs. He has great value in them. On the other hand, it says then in verse number 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, and to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they said, like those who were righteous, Lord, when? They said, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or strange or naked or sick or in prison, and we did not minister to you? And he said, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away, he says, into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, those who failed to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters, they failed to meet the needs of Christ. For this reason, Isaiah writes here in Isaiah chapter 1 that the people had rebelled against God himself. Not because they were overtly trying to do all these terrible things, but because they had lost their concern for the brokenness in their society. They had lost their concern for the prisoners, for the widows, for the orphans. They had lost their concern for those who needed their attention the most. They had lost their concern for them, and because of that, God says, you have angered me because you have not done this unto me. And so the same is true in the New Testament as Jesus brings this truth to us this morning, that if we have neglected the most vulnerable and needy in our midst, then we have neglected Christ himself. James would write it like this in his work in James chapter 1 and verse number 27. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James doesn't use the term religion in a bad connotation like you and I do. Oftentimes, especially in Baptist life, we really stress relationship, don't we? And anytime we hear the term religion, we get a little bit worried or nervous, or we think of it in bad terms. That's not what James is talking about here. He's talking about a pure understanding of what religion is, and that is religion is the exercise of the faith itself. Religion is the exercise of that which is held in the core or central belief system. So James says, do you want a definition of what pure and unadulterated religion is? Or do you want a definition of what the proper expression of your belief system is? He says, it's really simple. Pure religion is attending to widows and orphans in affliction and remaining unstained from the world itself. And that is a difficult balance. It is difficult to saturate yourself with those who are broken in the society but not become broken in yourself. Is it not? I mean, if you're going to minister to drug dealers, then sometimes you're going to have to go to places that, well, no proper Christian ought to go to. If you're going to minister to those who are in those difficult hours and you're going to see some things that you wouldn't normally want your eyes to behold. And so James says, if you want to know the proper exercise of religion, if you want to know the pure way, the way that God wants you or requires of you to exercise your faith, he says, here's what you do. You remember those in their afflictions, the specifically orphans and widows, and at the same time, you remain unstained by that which you're beholding. I thought of a great story that I think I might have shared before, but it happened during World War II. It's a story of an Anglican church in London. When the Nazis began to fly over to do their air raids of London, this church was one of the targets for whatever reason. But this church, this Anglican church, had a statue of Jesus out on the front lawns. And he had his hands outstretched with the caption below that said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." You see the picture? Here's Jesus, this statue of Jesus with his hands outstretched on the lawn of the church saying, "Come here, you're welcome here. Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden." All of a sudden, the bombs began to drop and the church itself was destroyed. And in the process, the statue was blown into pieces. When the members began to work together to start to rebuild things, they rebuilt the church, and then they began trying to figure out how they were going to replace the statue. They worked their way around trying to pick up little pieces of it, and they had contacted a sculptor in the area to come and to put it back together, as it were, so that they could maintain the original pieces. But then they quickly discovered the arms and hands, only they had been pulverized to a point of not being able to be salvaged. They had a decision to make. What are we going to do about this statue? Are we going to have someone make new arms? Or are we going to instead try to just leave it without? Well, they decided that they would not manufacture new arms or new hands for the statue. Instead, they would put the statue there without any hands and arms. And today that same statue still stands in that same church in London with a new caption underneath it. And the caption reads, "Christ has no hands but your hands. Christ has no arms but our arms." And the pastor there illustrated on one Sunday morning by saying to his church, "We are the body of Christ. And if the body of Christ is going to move, it's going to be our feet. If the body of Christ is going to hug, it will be our arms. If the body of Christ is going to speak, it will be through our mouth. We are the body of Christ." Beloved, that's what Jesus requires. It's the indictment against the nation of Judah here in Isaiah chapter 1, because they were doing all of the right things, but somewhere along the way they had forgotten the cause that they were there to help. Beloved, you and I, as God's people, we are called to pursue justice. We are called to seek after righteousness, and we are called to help the broken. Even when the broken don't always know that they need our help. In order to do so, we must first of all begin by recognizing that brokenness. We must begin by being sensitive. Judah had lost their concern for the broken, and therefore, over time, they began to get neglected and forgotten. You and I, the crisis of the church in 21st century America is the exact same. We have forgotten in many places, not speaking specifically of Cornerstone Baptist Church, but in many places, the church has forgotten the very reason that they exist. We have forgotten the avenues by which God has given us to bring glory to Himself. You and I are the only ones, as God's people, who carry the healing for that brokenness. Not because we're great, not because we're good, not because we have the right words to always say, but because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, and only the gospel, can bring real healing. It is no wonder that institution after institution recognizes the brokenness, but then concludes, "We don't know what to do about it. So we'll try everything." Listen, nothing will solve the world's problems except the gospel itself. The problem in our great nation doesn't begin in the White House, it begins in God's house. For this reason, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he replied, "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." There is a natural connection that has always existed between the redemption God's people found in God and their expression to those that were around them. When you love God in the proper manner, you begin to be sensitive to those who are hurting around you. But there's a second part of this solution, and that is that recognition is never enough. It's one thing to know that there's brokenness, and really this message doesn't surprise anybody. We all recognize that there's brokenness, don't we? We see it around us. We've experienced it in our own lives. Recognition of the brokenness is just the first step in the process. That knowledge or that recognition then must be put into action itself. For the record, this is why service in the local church is so fundamental to the Christian. When you serve in the children's department, you are seeing the need and responding to it. When you cook a meal for CR, you are seeing a need and responding to it. When you serve in the church, what you're doing is you are being the hands and feet of Jesus. You're seeing the need, the brokenness, and you're responding to it. Now, it does not end with service in the church, for there are many needs in the culture itself, right? And we are not an isolationist group. We believe we need to go into the culture and tell them about Jesus in the hope that they will come to that saving faith. But I would offer to you this morning that I see no place more appropriate for it to begin than right here in the church. In fact, one of my friends is famous for always saying that you can't be a missionary across the world until you're a missionary across the street. And I would suggest to you, you can't be a missionary across the street until you're willing to be a missionary in your own church. If you're not willing to serve in this local body, then it's hard for us to imagine how you can serve above and beyond that. That's another sermon for another day. Let me get back on topic. But here comes the problem with all of that. Here's the problem. We've turned service in the American church into something that is about us. We serve when it's convenient for us. We serve when we feel that it's something we're very confident in, or we serve when it is something we ascribe a lot of value to. Everybody wants to be the preacher. Okay. Everybody wants to have those certain positions. Nobody wants to come and pull weeds out of the garden. Service is supposed to be about meeting the needs of those around you for the glory of Jesus Christ. We are, as God's people, God's representation in this temporal abode until he returns and establishes the eternal kingdom. We are the avenue by which God's will comes to the earth, as Jesus prayed. Beloved, this morning, what I'm asking you to do is to hear a call for response. A call that says we're not going to be the church that is just about an hour on a Sunday morning. We're not going to be the church that's just about the activities, the Awanas, and all of that. We're going to be a church that recognizes the brokenness and the need around us. And we're going to respond to it in the character of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God. Let me give you one practical application this morning. This week I called one of the counselors up at the high school. I was told that in Sedalia, as of this last week, it is believed that there are 78 homeless high schoolers. 78 high schoolers who are classified as homeless. It's been said, I don't know whether it's true or false, that if 3% of the church would respond to the need of homelessness, homelessness would cease to exist. Imagine for a moment if 10 or 11 people from Cornerstone Baptist Church said, you know what, we'll take them in. And what if 3% of the people in other churches across the city said, we'll take them in? Just 3%, that is 3 out of every 100 people here. Just 3%. Folks, if you'll do the math, we would not only meet all the needs of those high schoolers, but we would have a surplus to be able to meet the needs of others. When was the last time someone talked about things like that in numbers and included the word surplus? 3%, just 3%. May it not be said of us as it was said of Judah in Isaiah chapter 1, you have rebelled against me, because you did not take up the widow's cause. You did not become a father to the orphan. You did not pursue justice for the prisoner. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day again and for the opportunity you've given us to be reminded again that our faith is not a dead faith, that our faith is a living faith. Our faith is a faith that is acted upon. You don't call us this morning to a mere head knowledge that Jesus came to the earth and died on our behalf, then was resurrected the third day. You call us to a faith that knows that, but responds accordingly to it. You call us to a faith that we unite ourselves and identify ourselves with the person of Jesus Christ, and we take on the responsibility of being his representative to those who are around us. This week, every person in this room will encounter someone with brokenness. We will all encounter someone who's needy. We will all encounter someone who needs an arm around their shoulder, who needs $5 to go buy a Big Mac, who needs something. And may it not be said of us that we have rebelled against you, for we did not see those needs and respond to them. May you make this place a beacon of your righteousness, not because of anything good within us, because of the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we are willing to give all that we have to make him famous. And if making him famous means ministering to the orphan and to the widow, to the needy and to the poor, if it means sticking our hands in the mud to pull somebody out, then may this be the people who respond and say, we'll do it. Do that work in our hearts this morning and this summer, as we consider all of the avenues, opportunities that you give to us to serve, to minister, to feed you, to give you water, to clothe you, and to take up the cause of you in prison. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond this morning as the Lord leads.